Please open with me your Bibles at Psalm 34. And let us just bow for a moment in prayer. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this great psalm that you have penned through David. Help us, Lord, to understand it, that we would learn to praise you and have fellowship with you and pray to you and learn wisdom from yourself. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was saying to the minister in the vestry before we came out that I hoped that I had not fallen into the pit of allegory when I was studying this psalm. But through the week when I was looking at it, it began to dawn on me that there was so much in this psalm that reflected the fundamental or basic duties of the Christian, of the believer. And I noticed four of them in this psalm, four of the most basic obligations that as Christians we have to engage in. And they are, in the first place, praise. We have to engage in praising God. The second is fellowship, both fellowship with one another and, of course, fellowship with God. The third is prayer. And the fourth is learning godly wisdom, learning the wisdom that God teaches us as we study and read and hear his word preached. There are, of course, many other duties that we should be engaged in as Christians, but these are four of the most basic and, I would say, important duties that the psalmist calls us to engage with here in Psalm 34. This is a psalm which has as its background David's exile from Saul. On this occasion, it is where we find David coming into the presence of Achish, king of Gath. But in a bid to stop the king thinking that David was some kind of threat to him, maybe even a kind of spy coming into the camp, David feigns insanity. And we read of this in 1 Samuel 21, verse 13, where we read, he feigned, that is David, feigned insanity in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. And then the king says to those who have brought David into his presence, in this state, look at the man. He is insane. Why bring him to me? Am I short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come in to my house? So it seems that David's feigning insanity had worked, and the king saw him as no threat. But behind this strange and almost bizarre incident lay the fear and tragedy of David's situation. He was in exile. He was afraid. He was in danger. And it's from this background that David pens this wonderful psalm in Psalm 34. It's a psalm of praise, but it's also a psalm of David's testimony to God's goodness and mercy and faithfulness to him. And to us this morning, we can hopefully glean these teachings that are so relevant for us today in our modern age. So let's look at each of these duties that we discover for the Christian, for the believer in this psalm. The first one is praise. David says in verses 1 and 2, I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Here David proclaims that the praise of God is what will always be on his lips, and the yearning of his soul will be to do that. Praising God with his lips, his service, and indeed his very life. And as I was thinking about this opening verse of this psalm, I began to think of what it really means to praise God. And surely it doesn't mean just to praise God with our lips. It's not just a matter of singing hymns and psalms, great as they may be, but it's the continual giving to praise to God by our very lives, making everything we do and every occasion in life a means of praising God. And that's when we discover that praising God, giving him the glory he deserves, is not an easy thing. It's an easy thing to sing to God, as we shall sing shortly, "Praise to the Lord, O let all that is in me adore him," and then leave this building and live a life that denies the words that we have sung. Very easy to do that. But it's a harder thing to mean those words, and in God's strength to work at letting all that is in us, everything we do, everything we are, adore and praise him. And yet I believe God accepts nothing less than the dedication of our whole lives to the praise and glory of his name. It's also an easy thing at times to praise God when things are going well in our lives. That sentiment has entered into the vocabulary of even secular society. People will say in newspapers or televisions when some kind of terrible event has evaded them, or when they have been saved from something that would have harmed them, they'll say things like, "Thank God that didn't happen to me," or "Thank God that I was saved from this or that." And they will say that quite rightly. But what about the times when tragedy does strike? When things don't go so well? How many can thank God at times like that? And this is what David is talking about here. He says he will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on his lips. Oh, to reach such a place of praise as that. And it's only God in his grace that can get us there. To praise God at all times. For his praise to always be on our lips. As a family, we thank God for the blessing to have such a godly elder as we do, Bill Wright. Recently, Bill visited us and talked with us about the tragedies that my own family have experienced over the last couple of years. And I talked with Bill about the same experiences that he has felt in his own family. And he shared with me something that someone had said to him. Bill had shared with this person that even though negative things happen to all of us at different times in life, we have so much to be thankful for. And his friend replied, "Bill, you have everything to be thankful for." And that for me brought the praise of God into perspective. We indeed have everything to be thankful for the good times and when he supports us through the bad times, as we shall discover in a moment later on in the psalm. That God's praise is something that is due to him in every occasion in life. So that's the first duty, to praise God for his goodness through good and through the bad. To ultimately praise God the Father for sending us his Son. "Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son," the hymn says. I find it an amazing thing that it's customary and almost automatic that if we receive a gift at a birthday or something like that, anniversary, it's almost automatic that we say thank you and we appreciate the gift that has been given to us. And so often I wonder at the lack of thankfulness in our hearts to God for giving us his Son. How our thankfulness at times pales in reflection to the gift that we've received. David in verse 2 says, "My soul will boast in the Lord." We have to ask why. Why will his soul boast in the Lord? He tells us, because when the afflicted hear it, they can rejoice. There is an opportunity, David says, when coming to a knowledge of this God, for even our afflictions, for those things which are the bane of our lives, to take second place? Is there an answer to the afflictions of life? Can we ever get away from them? Can we stop them from becoming the most important things in our life that cause us agony and weigh us down? Well, David says yes. We can boast in the Lord. Boast and glorify in Him. As I read that, I thought of the many afflictions that all of us have to carry. But I thought in particular of Joni Erickson Tada, whom I would imagine you would know, the Christian who was paralyzed at an early age. And yet in her pain and in her agony, she has been still able to write books that have been of great comfort to so many people. She is able to praise God through the affliction that she bears. And this is not being naive. Many people would come and say, that's a very naive picture, that you can say, you know, even in the midst of our afflictions, we can praise God. We can boast in Him. It's not naive at all. We only have to look at people like Joni Erickson, King David himself, and the Apostle Paul, as we shall discover in a moment, to see how they were able to bear their afflictions and yet still boast in the Lord. Human boasting, of course, is almost without measure. Humanity boasts about so many things. But the Christian, David says here, the believer should boast in the Lord because we know Him. We find this in Jeremiah 9:23. Jeremiah says, "This is what the Lord says. Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who executes kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in those I delight." Have we done any boasting recently? What have we been boasting about? Well, the real boasting that we should be engaged in is boasting about the Lord. I've met so many people, and I suppose you have as well, who have been known by the rather unkind phrases, name droppers. You know, people will say, "I was speaking to this famous person or that famous person the other day," and you go away thinking, he knows so many famous people. Not that we are encouraging you to name drop, but we can go into the world and say, you want to talk about name dropping? Well, I know the Lord. I know the one who delights in justice. I know the one who delights in kindness. I know Him as my Lord. And that is the greatest boast we could ever make. And it's not boasting in ourselves. It's boasting in Him. Boasting in the Lord. And we can join with Paul also in saying, as he does in Galatians 6:14, may I never boast in myself, but may I boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. That was Paul's boast. That was Paul's boast as he went through a world that was so wrapped up in itself and its own hedonistic outlook and its own intellectual ability. And Paul was able to say, my boast is in none of these, but my boast is in the cross of Christ. So that's the first duty of the believer. The second, that is praise, the second duty that I found in this psalm was fellowship. Fellowship with other believers. Because David says in verse 3, as he issues this wonderful invitation, glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. And David is obviously crying out to those who have experienced the beauty of God working in their lives as he has in his. Those who, like him, have tasted but the Lord is good. And he calls them. I could almost hear David saying to these people, as we have experienced this good God at work in our lives, let us worship him together. And that's a beautiful thing, to be in the presence of those who know the Lord as you do, to be at one with them, worshipping by the same Spirit, because all have experienced the same power at work in their lives. I remember just after becoming a Christian, going to my family's home in Shobust and going to the local church there and being amazed at how I was so in tune with everybody else. I was able to pick up what they were saying, and when we talked about the Lord, it was as if we knew without even the words what we were talking about. There was a oneness of spirit. And I remember sharing this with David Ellis when I came back from holiday, and he said, Murdoch, you could go to any country in the world and experience that kind of fellowship, oneness in spirit with believers. And this is what David, I believe, is calling for here, that we would join together in glorifying God. And it's therefore a vital thing that we do join together in worshipping God, that we make an effort to come together. Our faith is not meant to be exercised individually with no contact with other Christians. We are meant to come together in fellowship. One of the saddest pastoral duties I had to perform in one of the other churches I was working in during my training was to visit a man who had reached the point where he had refused to come to church because he had been to various churches and had disagreed with maybe the odd thing the minister had said in these churches. So he decided that he was not going to go to church at all. He was not going to join in fellowship with other people. And this, of course, is in direct opposition to the whole claim of the gospel, that we are to come together and to worship together. Hebrews 10:25 says, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And as I was trying to say to the children, verse 3 is also a lesson for us in evangelism. What ultimately are we seeking when we evangelize? It is to bring those who would come to us and come with us and worship and glorify God with us. The ultimate goal of evangelism is, of course, to glorify God. And evangelism really is inviting people to come to Christ and to glorify the Lord with us and exalt his name together. Oh, that the Lord would give us that kind of courage and strength to issue that kind of invitation, not only with our lips, but with our very lives as well. We've looked at praise, fellowship. Now, the third duty of the believer, and that is prayer. The importance of prayer can never be emphasized enough. The praise of David has been raised in this psalm because he has found God to be, as C.H. Spurgeon put it, a prayer-hearing God. And not only a prayer-hearing God, but a prayer-answering God. David has experienced many negative things in his life, but here in verses 4 to 7, he gives us a personal testimony of how the Lord has heard and answered his prayers. If you look at verse 4, he says, I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. You notice that David never says that the Lord saved him from all his troubles, as we shall discover in a moment. He never says that he never had a moment's anxiety in the whole of his life, that he never had any negative thing happening to him. And yet so many people have this view of prayer, that prayer really means that you become physically and spiritually immune from trouble. David says, no, he says, what happens is that he has been delivered from his fears. And that's a whole different thing. What David is saying is that although persecution may come his way, he has no fear because the Lord is with him. We see this being emphasized by Jesus himself when he sends out the disciples in Matthew chapter 10. He tells them not to be afraid. It's a direct commandment from Jesus. Don't be afraid, he says to his disciples. He says in verse 28 of that chapter, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul. What Jesus is urging his disciples to do is exactly what David is urging us to do, to fear the Lord. To fear the Lord, to trust in him. And if this God is for us, who can be against us? What are we to fear? With his strength, we can face all sorts of hardships, David says to us. But we need to face them with no fear, because we are the Lord's. And David's prayer goes on. In verse 5, he goes on to say, those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. Here is a wonderful image of one looking to God, like someone looking into the brightness of the sun and basking in its glory and warmth. And David recognizes that when we look to God, when we trust in God, when we devote our whole lives to God, we almost shine because we reflect his glory. You know what it's like if in a bright day you lock yourself in a cupboard, everything's darkness. But if you go out into the sun and experience the brightness of the sun, everything is bright and light. And David says what we need to do is look to God. And we reflect his glory. This glory that can heal us from all our sin and shame. And in verse 6, David also demonstrates to us that God shows no favoritism in answering the prayers of his people. You cannot buy favor with God, basically David is saying here. He answers the poor man as well as the rich man. And in verse 7, David thanks God for the protection given him by the angels. He says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. I think this is something we, the Lord's people, don't thank God for enough in our prayers. The guardianship that the Lord's angels exercise over us. The Bible is full of incidents where the Lord has used the angels to help his people. For example, you could look to Peter's miraculous escape from prison with the assistance of the angels in Acts chapter 12. In Hebrews, we read, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, we read, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? And of course, when Jesus has endured the temptation in the desert, we read in Matthew 4, verse 11, then the devil left him and the angels came and attended him. Or can we forget that great claim of Jesus in Matthew 26, when his servant cut off the man's ear, and Jesus says, do you not think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Do we realize today, here in St. George's Tron, that like David, we too have the Lord's angels encamped around us. And we really need to praise God and thank God for that. And David's prayer continues in verse 15, where he describes the way in which God is so attentive to his prayers and to the prayers of his people. His people are referred to as the righteous. He says there that the eyes of the Lord are on his people, that his ears are attentive to their cries, so that we know when we pray that God not only sees us and hears us, but he cares and he listens and he hears our cries. And I think if we allowed that reality to sink into our lives and really believe it, that God sees us and God hears us in our prayers. If we were to allow that reality to sink in, I believe it would revolutionize our prayer life. We would begin to see that prayer really is living communication with a living God. And David tells us that there is no time, no situation that the Lord does not hear our prayers, does not see the situation we're in. He hears us and delivers us in our troubles. In verse 17, you notice again he doesn't say that we won't have troubles, and he says the believer may have many troubles. He hears and is close to those who are brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Maybe you're going through a difficult time of trouble or anxiety, or you have experienced something which has just broken your heart, or spiritually you feel crushed, unable to cope, and as a believer you are wondering, is God listening to my prayers? Is it worth praying? I think so many people have, by their lack of prayerfulness, really effectively reached that conclusion that it's not worth praying. But David says it is. No matter the situation, God sees and God hears our prayers and God answers them perfectly. And what we need to say then is that if this is the God who can save us, then it's to Him we need to come with our prayers for salvation. If this is the God who delivers us from our trouble, then it's to Him that we need to bring our trouble. If this is the God who helps those who are brokenhearted, then it's to Him that we need to come in prayer when we are in that kind of situation. And to pray continuously to Him. The time's going on. We have looked at praise and fellowship and prayer. And now we turn to the last duty of the believer that we can glean from this psalm. And that is the duty and responsibility to learn godly wisdom, to receive instructions in the things of God, to basically study the Word of God, and to be taught wisdom from there, the wisdom of knowing God. David says in verse 11, "Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." And this part of the psalm is similar to the wisdom tradition in the Bible, such books as Ecclesiastes and Proverbs, which have as their goal, the goal of trying to teach us wisdom, to teach us the wise way to live. And we know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And David emphasizes this. But it's not the fear of someone who is fearful of an evil tyrant. It is the fear of someone whose greatest concern is not to do anything to displease God. It is not the punishment that is the chief cause of any fear, but concern to not offend God that is at the heart of David's teaching on this fear of the Lord. His longing is that others would come to experience God as he has, to fear God in this way, to long to obey God in that way. And it has been a real experience for David. And he likens this experience to the experience of tasting something, to experiencing something in his mouth. And C.H. Spurgeon likens this verse to looking at honey, to opening a pot of honey before you and admiring it and wondering how it would taste. And he basically says it's no use doing that. It's no use doing that with honey, and it's no use doing that with the Lord. We have to taste it to experience how sweet it is. And when you taste it, you begin to realize that it's not just a matter of looking from the outside, as so many do on the periphery of the faith. They look in to the things of Christ. But we really need to taste them and experience them working in our lives. So David wants others to come to experience God and to lack no good thing, as he says in verse 10. He wants others to come and to fear God in this way. And so he gives them and gives us three practical instructions on how to fear the Lord. And we'll look at these very briefly and then we'll finish. Three practical instructions on how to fear the Lord, how to obey the Lord, how to cease from offending him. The first place, David says, watch your tongue. Verse 11, come my children, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. What we find here is something which is echoed in other places in Scripture, such as James, who condemns lies and deceit and condemns evil speech and goes on to say in chapter 3, verse 9, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh and salt water flow from the same spring? And there's other places in James which echo this in respect of lies. The believer and lies don't mix together. The message is clear. Believing in God and evil talk and lying do not mix. And we can see this in the example of Jesus, whom as believers we are to imitate, who was found with no deceit in his mouth, as 1 Peter 2:22 says. And I think that nothing destroys our witness to Christ or our proclamation of the truth of the gospel as do lies and evil talk. One remark or lie can discredit all the truth that we have proclaimed. The second practical instruction on how to fear the Lord is in verse 14. Turn from evil and do good. It's an obligation on those who would know God to turn from what is evil. Surely that is what repentance is all about. We ask God to forgive us and we say that we will turn. We will turn away from the sin that is causing us so much harm, promising never to return to it. And surely that is an indisputable claim of the gospel. But so often we stop there. So often as Christians, we live a life which is centered upon avoiding sin, avoiding evil. We are eager to fight temptation. We are constantly bringing our repentant prayers to God. And all of this is, of course, right and proper and a duty for us as Christians. But it's only half of what God wants us to do. He wants us to turn from evil, all right, but he wants us to turn to doing good. Verse 14, turn from evil and do good. We are to be actively involved in doing good whenever we can. We read of this in 3 John, verse 11. Dear friends, he says, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. We are to imitate good. So we are to watch our tongues, turn from evil and do good. Finally, we are to seek peace and pursue it. Also in verse 14. It is not the job of the believer, says David, to cause disharmony or to create a lack of peace. It's not the believer's job to gossip or do anything that would cause an unpeaceful situation to arise. But we who have experienced the peace of God are to seek peace wherever we go. We who have experienced peace with God through the blood of Christ should be seeking to spread this peace around, to seek peace. David says to pursue it. And I think that means to be utterly devoted to the task of living at peace and spreading this peace with God about, like a runner pursuing a finishing line, being single-minded about it. And so we find that the fear of the Lord consists in these things, keeping an eye on our tongue, turning from evil to good, and seeking peace. And so we have noticed that the duties of a believer are praise and fellowship and prayer and the living, the learning of God's wisdom, which comes, of course, through the Scriptures. But as we close, we need to realize that David finishes this psalm by seeing two different outcomes for those who live this way, who fear the Lord, and for those who don't. What awaits those who do not fear the Lord, who do not live for his praise and glory, is condemnation. In verse 21, evil will slay the wicked, the foes of the righteous will be condemned. But the future for those who know the Lord is entirely different. Verse 22, the Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. This is the eternal glory that awaits the servants of the Lord. Those who believe and fear him, those who take refuge in him, will never be condemned. I wonder if that verse reminds you of another verse in the New Testament. When I read it, it reminded me of Romans 8, chapter 1, where we read there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And there we discover that the fear of the Lord ultimately rests in not refusing the gift of his Son, not offending this God who has given his Son for our sins, because it's through Christ and only through Christ that we can find refuge. Only in him are we redeemed and can therefore look forward to an eternity in God's presence. Only in him can we know the assurance that death is not the end for those who fear the Lord. As Revelation 14:13 tells us, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. They will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. So let us, as we close, as the people of God, learn to praise him from this psalm. Learn that we must join in fellowship. Learn that it is so important to pray to him. And learn wisdom from knowing him through his word, and look forward to that eternity in his presence. Let us pray together. Father, we do thank you for this psalm, and we thank you for the way it teaches us so much of your goodness and mercy and kindness to us. Help us, Father, as we leave this place, to mean the words that we sing, to let all that is in us adore you. O Lord, help us to learn how to praise you and to have fellowship with one another and to pray to you and to learn wisdom of yourself and to be guided in all truth. And Lord, to look forward to eternity. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.